But as we go to the Lord's word this morning, let's look in Galatians 4, verse 21. Galatians 4, verse 21, and it says this: "Tell me, those of you who want to be under the law, don't you hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave and the other by a free woman. But the one by the slave was born according to the impulse of the flesh, while the one by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things are illustrations. For the women represent two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai and bears children into slavery. This is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, childless woman, who does not give birth. Burst into song and shout, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate are many, more numerous than those of a woman who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Just as then the child born according to the flesh persecuted the one born according to the Spirit, so also now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Drive out the slave and her son, for the son of the slave will never be co-heir with the son of the free woman. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman.'" Let me pray. Lord, we come to you today, and we do lift up our brothers across the world who today are risking their lives doing what we are taking for granted here today. Lord, worshiping you, hearing your word read and preached, singing songs to you. So Lord, today I pray that we would hear from you in a special way, that we would rejoice that we can come in freedom and safety. Let us remember our brothers and sisters who do not have that privilege. Lord, speak to us today in a powerful way. Change our hearts from being here today, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in seminary, they teach preachers to preach. You may not know that, but they do. And I needed help, for sure. I had been a pastor for 5 years, and one of the reasons I went to seminary is because I needed some direction and some help in that regard. So I went to seminary, and they had a class called preaching class, and then there was preaching lab. And this was quite an experience, at least for me. Now, I asked the ladies to put the picture of my professor up there. That's him, except he's kind of stretched out. He's not that. But that's just because that's the way pictures go. Dr. Spencer was my preaching professor, and I put him up there because I graduated in December of 2001, and in January of 2003, January 10th, Dr. Spencer died at age 38. And I counted myself blessed because he was at the seminary for a short amount of time. He was the first African-American full-time professor there at the school, and the short amount of time he was there, I was able to be taught by him, and I thought that was a blessing. And I just wanted to honor him a little bit today, because I thought he was a good teacher, and he blessed me. Now, I mean, the preaching lab was kind of a nerve-wracking experience. You get up there as a seminary student, and all the other students are in class, sitting in the pews, and they've got their little sheets where they're taking notes of constructing criticism of your sermon that they're going to tell you about after you get done preaching. Kind of like church. No, I'm just teasing. Not really. But they sit there and take these notes down. And then there was a two-way mirror in the back where the person preaching was getting filmed to watch later so that you could examine yourself and give yourself criticism of your preaching. And Dr. Spencer was back behind the two-way mirror writing his notes down, giving you his grade, you know, when you got done. So no pressure, right? I mean, it was just a normal everyday experience. But that's what preaching lab was. But Dr. Spencer taught us a lot about preaching. And one of the things he taught, and this is not everybody, but for me, this is what I caught from it. And that is how to structure my sermons. My sermons are not complicated to follow. You probably have gathered that, unless I've just had a hard day, and then sometimes my communication skills are not what they should be. But really what I came away with, at least for how I preach, and again, this is not how everyone preaches, and it's not the right way to preach, it's just how I do it, that for every point in my sermon, I have some explanation of the text. There's a point, and then I try to explain it. That might be word studies, that might be some background study. There's a lot of different things that might show up in the explanation, but to explain what the author was trying to convey. And then I try to use an illustration to show what I'm talking about. And so I'll have a point, and I'll explain it, then I'll illustrate it, and then I'll apply that point and try to give you everyday application of why this is important for the life of a Christian. That's if it's a good day, that's what happens in one of my sermons. For every point, it may not happen every time, but that's the goal. That is kind of what I was taught, and that's that. My mind works really well that way. I can remember things better, and so that's how I do that. Now I say that I do that in every sermon, and I'm telling you that because that's not how it's going to go today. And the reason why it's not going to happen that way today is because Paul does this for me. Paul does it for me in this text. He has he begins with an explanation of a text, and then he gives an illustration of that, and then he applies it to the Christian's life. And so in that, Paul gives like a one-point sermon, really mini sermon right here in verses 21 through 31. So we're going to look at that and see what we can learn from Paul's one-point sermon using his explanation, his illustrations, and his applications there. And so I want to remember where we've come in Galatians. Chapters 1 and 2, if you remember, is Paul's defense of his ministry and the gospel he preached. He is saying, we come to Christ through grace alone, through faith alone. It is not through external works. That it is not by following the law that we have a relationship with God. It is not Jesus Christ plus something else. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So chapters 1 and 2, he is defending his ministry and that gospel message. In chapters 3 and 4, he gives explanation of that. He shows, it's doctrine. He is teaching us deep teaching about what it means to be free in Christ and what that means in our relationship with him. And then chapters 5 and 6 is going to be application. What does it look like to have freedom in Christ, and how does that apply in having a relationship with God? And so that is how he is moving along through this whole book. So that means last week and this week have been transitional. I told you last week was a transitional section where he is moving from the doctrinal into the application. And that's what this week is too, except this week he makes the transition at the end and starts applying it. And so we are in a transitional section. And he uses Abraham, his sons, and his wives as a point of transition. And I suspect that he uses Abraham because his opponents are using Abraham as well to show their point. And so he wants to teach them about Abraham and what the lessons really are from the law. And so he begins by saying, tell me, those of you who want to be under the law, don't you hear the law? He's saying, if you want to be under the law, you really need to understand the lessons of the law. And so he first begins and tells them, listen, get the facts straight. That is, understand what the text is saying. Make sure you understand the facts of the story before we move along. I mean, he is going to teach them about Abraham, and so because his opponents are, and so he begins saying, let's really understand the facts of Abraham's story. And the first thing he teaches us is that Abraham had two sons. He had, Ishmael and Isaac. We have those two. Paul's readers were, the Galatians were not from a Jewish background. So they wouldn't have some of this history. But the people, the Judaizers came in, they knew the law very well. And so they began teaching them what they wanted to from the law. And Paul says, let's really get to the nuts and bolts of what's going on in the law. And he says, I'm going to teach you about Abraham's two sons. Now, I'll take a side note. Someone mentioned to me last time that in Genesis 25, it indicates that Abraham remarried Keturah and had more sons. And that is true. So he didn't only have two sons, he had more. But the scriptures really only mentions two and really emphasizes Isaac. So when it says here he had two sons, it's making the point about two sons and not all the descendants he had. He's talking about the son of promise and the son of the slave woman. And he wants to make those comparisons. And so we know the story. Genesis 15. You can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to summarize the story. God promises Abraham that he is going to have a son from his own body. It's not going to be Eliezer, his slave. It is going to be a son from his own body. And he says, to show you that I mean this, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And so Abraham takes a cow, a female goat, and a ram, and cuts them in half and lays them out and across from each other. And then God puts Abraham to sleep. And in this dream that Abraham has, he sees a pot, a smoking pot, go through these halves of animals. And he sees a torch going through these halves of animals, which is God saying, I am making a covenant with you, and it doesn't depend upon you, Abraham. It's all going to be me. And one of the promises is that I'm going to give you a son from your own body. And so they wait. Him and Sarah wait, and they wait, and they wait. And the son's not coming. And so Sarah says, well, I'm going to help God along. Let me make just a point to say that's never a good idea. It's God's timing. It's God's power. But Sarah says, this isn't happening in the time frame I want it to. So I will give Abraham my maidservant Hagar and have them have a baby. And unbelievably, Abraham agrees to this. And at 86 years old, he has a son through the slave woman. And I'll take a note to say that Ishmael, this son that they have, was the father of the Arab nations, and they gave Israel fits from that point on. It's been because one couple decided, we will help God help his plans. We're going to help him along a little bit. And they started trying to rush God and interfere with God's work, and it ended up being bad for everybody. But later, in Genesis 17, God promises Abraham, he says, listen, you are going to have a son from your legitimate wife, Sarah, and you're going to have a free son. And Sarah heard it, and she laughed because she was only 89 years old at the time. And so she's like, yeah, right. I've been barren for nearly 90 years. What are you telling me I'm going to have a son? Abraham's nearly 100. And God says, yeah, but see, when you can't do it, that's when I show up and do a magnificent work. And sure enough, she became pregnant, and she had a baby when she was 90 years old. Anyone want to do that? And they named the son Isaac, whose name is Laughter, because whenever we hear it, we think, wow, God is good. He can do whatever. It's a funny thing. She's 90, Abraham's 100, and they have a son by the name of Isaac. Abraham had two different sons. That's how he begins in verse 22. It is written Abraham had two sons. The sons had two different mothers. In the last part of 22, it says, one by a slave, the other by the free woman. See, he had two sons, and they were by two different women. The one mother was a maidservant. Sarah and Abraham probably picked her up and bought her. They probably bought her while they were in Egypt. She was a slave. She was a bondservant, a slave. Listen, the mother's status, according to the law, dictated the child's status. So whatever the mother was, that's what the son would be. She was a slave. Any offspring she produced would be a slave. Doesn't matter who the dad was. She had a son who was a slave. And that was the difference. The mother's status was changed. The other mother was Sarah. That was Abraham's wife. She was free. She was the legitimate woman. Not only that, but God specified her as the one who has a promised child. Said, it is through Sarah you're going to have the child in which I'm going to bless every nation of the world with. And you'll have a great nation through him. And so this any son that Sarah produced would be the legitimate heir to Abraham, to the promises of God. She would be the true child that God promised. And so you had these two different mothers. And then the sons had two different manners of conception. The son of the bondwoman, that is Ishmael, was born according, it says in verse 23, but the one by the slave was born according to the impulse of the flesh, while the one by the free woman was born as a result of the promise. See, Ishmael was born through human planning, human strength, human effort. It was all done by human work. Isaac was born through God's work. It was God's planning and God's will and God's strength. In fact, there is really no way that Sarah could have conceived of a child at 90 years old. She'd been barren, like I said, she probably conceived when she was 89, probably, and had the baby when she was 90. So she'd been nearly 90 years barren. The chances of her having a child at that age, it was impossible. But God showed up. They had different manners of conception. And so we have two scenarios here. We have one son born into slavery through human effort, and one son born into freedom through God's work. You begin to see a pattern that that Paul is going to teach here. Now, see, he is giving an explanation of a text. He's looking back into Genesis 15, 16, 17. He's looking in these passages, and he's just explaining it to the people. And he's simply letting them know what the law teaches. And so he says, listen, the story of Abraham's son says he has two sons from two different mothers, and they were conceived in two different ways. Now, if I'm preaching that, and I just preach it, that doesn't change our lives. To know Abraham had two sons from two different women, that makes no difference in my life, just that information. So we need more. We need to know what's going on. To know what Paul is getting at, we need some understanding. Where is he going with this? And thankfully, he shares us. He tells us that we can understand the point of the story. In verse 24, he says this, these things are illustrations. NIV says these things can be taken figuratively. The King James says these things are allegory. They are pictures. They're real events that happened in real history, but we can use them to teach us some lessons. And so he begins to teach us some things. And first of all, he says, as illustrative purposes, he says these mothers represent covenants. These mothers represent covenants. Verse 24a. These things are illustrations, for the women represent two covenants. The one mother is the old covenant. Hagar is the slave mother, so to speak, and it represents the law. It represents Judaism. Any child that's born through her will be a slave. And so the old covenant, if someone is trying to be born, so to speak, through the old covenant, they're going to be a slave to the old covenant. And so he's making the point. The old covenant was marked by the blood of animals with human work trying to get their sin covered. And it was never enough. They continually sacrificed animals. The priest's job was never done. All they did all day long was kill animals and sacrifice for people's sins. That's why there was never a chair when you're studying the tabernacle or the temple. There's never a chair because the priest's job was never done. But that's also why when Jesus gave his sacrifice, he went up and it says he sat down because there was nothing else he needed to do. His sacrifice was complete. The old covenant was marked by blood and human work, trying to get the sin covered, and no one could do it. And so he says, this is Hagar. But he doesn't mention the other mother, but we can extrapolate here the meaning. Sarah represents the new covenant. The new covenant. What is the new covenant? Look in Luke 22. Luke 22. The New Testament goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So Luke, chapter 22, verse 19. Jesus establishes the new covenant. The night he is, right before he's going to be crucified, he establishes his covenant, his new covenant. And it says in verse 19, and he's having the Passover meal with his disciples, and he begins his first time of taking the Lord's Supper, and his only time of taking the Lord's Supper until we're all reunited again. But he says this, and he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant established by my blood. It is shed for you. See, the new covenant is marked by the blood of Jesus, and it's marked by forgiveness. A completed work. And so he is establishing the new covenant. Anyone born in the new covenant are free. They are the true children of the promise. They're like Isaac. And so he says these mothers represent these covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. That's the word testament means, by the way. We say Old Testament and New Testament. The word testament just means covenant. The beginning of your Bible is the Old Covenant. It explains what the Old Covenant is about. And then Jesus comes and establishes the New Covenant, and that's what the New Testament is about. I mean, that's what the word means. And so he is saying that the mothers represent the two covenants. And then he says in 24, the last part of 24, for the women represent two covenants. One is from Sinai and bears children into slavery. This is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and I'm going to stop there. He also says the mothers represent mountains. Hagar's Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where Moses went up. God came down. There was clouds and fire and lightning. I mean, you know, if you've seen the Ten Commandments, I don't expect it's like that, but the lightning comes and hits it was a terrifying experience, and the people didn't even want to get close to Mount Sinai because they were going to be killed if they came close to it. There was a fear there. There was a tremendous presence of God when he established his old covenant, his first covenant. And that's what that's when the law was established, and that's what Hagar represents, the old covenant. Now, what's not mentioned is Sarah and what mountains she represents. And I think, if he's talking about mountains, he starts referring to Jerusalem and the Jerusalem that's above. And the Jerusalem that's above is going to reference Mount Zion. If we look in Hebrews 12, that's just 10 books to your right. Some of those books are really small, but if you go to your right, 10 books, you'll get to Hebrews chapter 12. And it says in 12:18, it starts referring to Sinai here at the beginning. It says, for you have not come to what could be touched, to blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of the trumpet and the sound of words. Those who heard it begged that not another word be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was commanded. And even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, I am terrified and trembling. That's in reference to Sinai. It was a scary incident. But then it says, instead, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriad of angels and festive gathering. And it goes on. The idea here is the Hebrews passage is comparing Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. That is, there was an earthly mountain where God established his old covenant, but there's a heavenly mountain, Mount Zion, the temple mount, where God established his new covenant, where Jesus' blood was sprinkled on our hearts and covered our sins. And so when God looks at us, he sees the blood of the Lamb on our hearts and we're forgiven. And Sarah represents that mountain. Back in Galatians, she is not Mount Sinai. She is Mount Zion. She's of the heavenly Jerusalem. And I think that's allusion to that because he says the mothers represent cities as well. He talks about the present Jerusalem that Hagar represents, that she represents the present system of legalism and Judaism, and that she is illustrative of that, and anyone who wants to be born into that system is born a slave. But Sarah, he says, he doesn't say Sarah, but he says the other. But Jerusalem of above is free, and she is our mother, in verse 26. Our mother is of a heavenly nature. She's Mount Zion from heaven, and anyone born of her is free and the true child of God. And so he makes these allusions, and time's getting away from me. He quotes Isaiah 54:1, and he talks about how this is a contrast between the barren woman and the woman with the husband, and that is talking about Sarah and how she was barren, but she would have more children than the woman with the husband would have because of God's promises. And he makes that connection between what Isaiah is saying in his context to the spiritual lesson that says that the Christian community that the Galatians were experiencing was a small little community. And they didn't have the grandeur that Judaism had. They had Herod's temple. And it was a beautiful edifice. But this little Christian community was going to have more fruitfulness and more glory than Judaism ever could have because they were the true children of God. He uses this illustration of the sons and mothers to make a little bit more understanding of what he's talking about. And then he sets us up for the lesson. And so essentially he says, Hagar is the old covenant established at Mount Sinai, centralized in Jerusalem. It is the law and Judaism, and anyone who is following after that will be in slavery. And then the Sarah is the new covenant, filled with Jesus' work on the cross, fulfilled by Jesus' work on the cross, and that system gives birth to true children, true heirs of God, children of the promise. He makes those connections, and then he starts applying the text. And this is important to do, by the way. Whenever we study Scripture, whenever we're reading Scripture, we don't read it for information's sake. You don't read it just to gather information. If you're not applying the Bible to your life, the Bible then is falling short of its work in your life. Its purpose is to live it. You know, we encourage you to read your Bible on a regular basis, daily, if not daily, then regularly. And the purpose of that is not to have more information. It's so that the Bible can get into you and change you and you can apply it to your life. That's the purpose of the Word of God. It's not just to know it, it's to live it. And so application is the most important part of this. And here's how he applies it, and I'm going to be fast through this, so hold on, okay? Here we go. He says in verse 28, the first thing we know about all this, all these things, he says, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. We are children of the promise. God gave Abraham a promise, and in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, he says that's a specific promise he gave Abraham to bless every nation through him. Is fulfilled in us. He said God knew in advance. I challenge you to look at Galatians 3, 8, and 9. And it says that he saw in advance that the Gentiles were going to be blessed if they had faith like Abraham had faith. So any of people who have faith in God, have transferred their trust to Christ, then they have faith like Abraham does. It'll be accredited to them as righteousness, and they will be saved. And so he says, we're children of the promise. A second thing, second application, he says we will be persecuted. Verse 29, just then the child born according to the flesh persecuted the one born according to the Spirit, so also now. And that's in reference to Genesis 21. That's going to pop up on the screen. Genesis 21, verses 8 through 10. It says this. The child grew. This is talking about Isaac. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham held a great feast on the day Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son, that is Ishmael, mocking the one Hagar the Egyptian had born to Abraham. So she said to Abraham, drive out this slave with her son, for the son of this slave will not be co-heir with my son Isaac. So Ishmael was mocking Isaac. Now this is important to understand. The word mocking here is not just making fun. It's a very complicated word. It's used in the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, and Potiphar accuses Joseph of coming in and attempting to rape her, and she says to her husband, you brought this guy in to mock us. And it has this idea of intenting the intent to hurt. And so the word's used there. It's used in Judges where Samson's eyes have been gouged out and he's brought out before the Philistines and put in between the pillars. And it says they wanted him to entertain them. And they wanted Samson to play for them. There's a very harmful aspect to this word. It's used in Exodus at the golden calf story where Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments, and the people have crafted a golden calf and are worshiping and dancing around it. And it says the people sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to play. And the word play there is the same word. It's a word that talks about mocking, but it has this intent to harm and this very kind of evil undertone to it. And you have a child who is just weaned, which means he's 2, 3, 4 years old probably in that day and time. And Ishmael's 16 or 17 years old. He's a man according to the standards of that day. And he's mocking this child with an intent to hurt this child. And Sarah says, get that son and his mother out of here. They're not going to participate with me and my son anymore. And so the point is here, the child of the promise was being persecuted by the child of the slave. And the application we can get, not only if we're children of promise, yes, we are children of the promise, but if we're children of promise, we will be persecuted. And in this day and time, it's going to increase more and more. And it's going to move from mocking with maybe an intent to hurt. There are churches with... There was a church I recently read about where there were strippers standing out in front of the church as people came in, and they had to walk past strippers doing what strippers do on the way to church because there was some fight between them and the church. I mean, it's becoming tough to be a Christian in this day and time. It was never meant to be easy. We read the passages today. If they killed Jesus, what do you think they're going to do with those who follow him? The children of the promise, it's a great promise, but with that comes the idea of persecution. We're going to be excluded from things. We're going to be mocked as unintellectual, that we hate science, and that we're just stupid. It's out there now, and it's just going to increase more and more. We're going to be called bigots, and that we hate people when we know that's not the truth. We're going to be lied about. It is a reality today, and it's just going to increase. That's how we apply some of this text. 1 Peter 4:12-17 says this. It says, dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory. If you're ridiculed for the name of Christ, listen, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. None of you, however, should suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he should not be ashamed, but should glorify God in having that name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? It says, when we have persecution, we should praise God for it, because the Spirit of God will rest upon us, and the glory of God will be with us. And so when someone snickers at you for what you believe, you just think, man, God's glory has just shown up in my life. Or someone says, I don't want that person at my party because they don't do what we do. And you praise God and say, I'm suffering for Christ, and I'm going to be in his glory when he reveals himself. And the other vast areas of persecution that will come, real persecution. We are children of the promise. We will be persecuted. Thirdly, if we reject, we need to reject any form of legalism. He says, drive out the slave and her son. He's using that phrase to talk about the Judaizers. Hang with me just a little bit. I know I'm going over. Hang with me. I promise I'll get done quick. It's only like another hour. It'll be fine. I'm just teasing. It's not that long. He's using this Sarah's words that says, get this slave and her son out of my house. He's using that, and he's teaching the Galatians, use that to get the Judaizers out of your church. Get the legalizers out of your church. Those who say you need Jesus Christ and something else for salvation, you don't want any part of them, because they cannot coexist. You cannot have legalism and grace coexist in the same place. It doesn't work. So he says, cast them out in verse 30. He says, get them out of there. Reject any form of legalism. And then finally, to apply this to our life, he says we need to live free. Verse 31, therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And this is the climax of the entire section. He's saying the application of Abraham and his sons is that we're children of promise, and we're going to be persecuted for it. And we need to reject any form of legalism and live as the free sons and daughters we are. And not struggle and wonder if our relationship with Christ is ever going to fall away because of something we've done. Because we are forgiven. If we've accepted Christ, we're forgiven. And that relationship's based on Christ's work, not ours. He said earlier, if you started with the Spirit, are you going to continue in something other than the Spirit? Now we're talking about our initial relationship with Christ. He's going to talk about the Christian life in the coming weeks. And what does it mean to live freely? But here he's saying we need to live as the free child and remember that. So that's Paul's one-point sermon. He gives the story of Isaac and Ishmael. And he says there's two sons here. They had two different mothers. He gives an illustration of what those mothers mean, and he applies it to our lives, saying that his two sons can teach us that we are children of the promise. God promised us that if we trust in him, if we have faith, it'll be credited to us as righteousness. That we're going to face persecution. That we need to reject any form of legalism and not base our relationship on our works, but on Christ's work. And that we need to live as the free son. That's the application he gives. And he's going to take that verse 31 and talk about that all through chapter 5 and say, we are free and this is what it means. And he's going to apply that over and over again. So you have an understanding of what Paul's been teaching? Do you have a relationship with God based on Jesus' work? Or are you trying to get to heaven through your goodness? Because that's just legalism, it's slavery, and it won't work. It is trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone. Have you trusted him today? I'm going to have you bow your heads.